We turn in God's Word to Psalm 51, and after that I'd also like to read a few verses out of Matthew chapter 7. But first of all, Psalm 51, remember that Psalm 51 is in the context of the sin of David, his sin of adultery and his sin of murder. The adultery he committed with Bathsheba, and then his sin of murdering Uriah the Hittite by making sure that he was placed in the front lines of the battle so that Bathsheba could be his and he could cover up his sin. And then God sent Nathan the prophet to David to point out to him that he was the one who committed this sin, and then David responded with repentance, and that's what we read here in Psalm 51. So we keep that in mind. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now also, I would like us to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll read verses 13 through 20 of Matthew chapter 7. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We read, beginning at verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Thus far we read God's Word. It's on the basis of these passages of Scripture and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33, which you can find on page 19 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 33, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we sit under the preaching of the Word this morning, we pray, O God, that Thou wilt work within us a true repentance. If there are those here this morning who aren't living in such true repentance in a certain area of life or in regard to a certain sin, we pray, O God, that Thou wilt work powerfully in them to change them by Thy Spirit. But also, Father, may we be encouraged as Thy people to live out this true repentance each day in our lives. And we need this encouragement because of the daily sins that we commit against Thee. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt strengthen our faith by this Word, that we would trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior, for all that we need, and trust in the power of Thy grace. Give strength to Thy servant as he brings the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Lord's Day 33 this morning, there is a question that we face. And it's a question that arises out of the questions and answers of the Heidelberg Catechism. The chief question here is not what is repentance or what is conversion. Now, that's an important question, and we need to answer that this morning, and we will. But the important question that we face as we look at this Lord's Day is a very personal one. Am I converted to God? Am I a repentant sinner? Am I a repentant sinner? Are you a repentant sinner? That's the important question that we consider this morning, because repentance is the work of God in the hearts of His people by His Holy Spirit. And where God works by His Spirit, there you will find repentance and conversion. Repentance and conversion really being the same thing. Interchangeable are those two words, and we will see that as well. But the question for us this morning as we look at ourselves in the light of this Word is this: do I see the evidence of God's work in my life? Now, it's not a question, do I see, you know, how much of it? Do I have enough repentance? Well, from a certain perspective, we never have enough repentance. And that's why we need a Word encouraging us in this and the power of the Holy Spirit. But the question is, am I a repentant sinner because God has worked such repentance in me? Now that question is important. That's important. Why is it important? Well, because this is the mark of one who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. The citizen of the kingdom of heaven is a repentant sinner. The scriptures emphasize this, and the confessions emphasize this as well. In connection with Lord's Day 33, when you turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 29 has something to say about this. If you want to follow along, page 49 in the back of your Psalter. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession may be very familiar to us because in that article we find the marks of the true church. But what should be as well known to us is that in Article 29 we find the marks of a Christian. The marks of a Christian. You find that on the second column on page 49. We read there, with respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. You notice a couple of things there. First of all, the mark of one who is a child of God, the mark of a Christian, is faith in Jesus Christ. But where there is faith in Jesus Christ, there is also conversion. I realize the word there wasn't used, but the concept and the idea is there, the concept of conversion and repentance. Those who believe in Jesus Christ avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God, and so on. That is all a part of conversion. Not only is that set before us then in Lord's Day 33, the importance of this conversion and repentance, and Article 29 of the Belgic Confession, but this also, the importance of this, is seen in Scripture. Scripture makes clear that citizens of the kingdom of heaven are repentant sinners. If you go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, we read Matthew 7, you go back to Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The idea is that in those characteristics that are found in those opening verses, that what characterizes the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is a knowledge of sin, a mourning for that sin, and a desiring of true righteousness and living in that righteousness before God. And one of the places we see that is in the passage we read this morning, Psalm 51. Where we find in David true repentance. Repentance that is lived out in his broken heart before God for his sin, his confession of sin, and his desire as well to change. And so we see from these passages and many, many others, and we'll be looking at others in the course of the sermon, we see in these passages that the citizen of the kingdom of heaven is, yes, a sinner, but a repentant sinner. And so remember the question, am I a repentant sinner? We keep that in mind this morning as we consider the repentance of kingdom citizens. The repentance of kingdom citizens. We understand first the truth. We want to understand the big picture of what repentance is. Secondly, we consider the marks. Then we focus more narrowly on the marks of that true repentance, and there are six of them that come out of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. And then finally, the life of that true repentance, how that is lived out. So first of all, we want to consider and understand what this true repentance is. And again, I point out to us that repentance and conversion are words that describe the same idea and concept. And in the Scriptures, this repentance and this conversion are described as a turning, a spiritual 180. It's a turning from sin and a turning to God. That's what true repentance is. That is what true conversion is as well. And that turning from sin and to God is described here in the Heidelberg Catechism as the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. The mortification of the old man is putting to death of the old man of sin, and the quickening of the new man is living out of the new man that we have in Jesus Christ. And the idea in those two things, we'll be looking at them more specifically in the second point, but the idea of those two things is not that they're two stages in the Christian life. That first there's a stage of the mortification of the old man or turning from sin, and then there's a different stage in the Christian life of turning to God. That's not the idea. But instead, they stand side by side in our lives, so that where there is turning from sin in our lives, this is what is happening on a daily basis. On a daily basis, there is this turning from sin and to God, a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. This is important in our lives, and this conversion or repentance, they are really the same idea, as I pointed out a few moments ago, but it comes out even in our church order. I was looking in the church order at the articles on church discipline. And by the way, this takes us back to even the previous Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32, but I'll get to that in a moment. But we see and understand from the church order that it speaks of conversion and repentance together. So that it says in Article 78 that the excommunicated sinner can be reinstated to the church with a profession of his conversion. While earlier in Article 76, it uses the word repentance. So striking, a confession of conversion. And that should not just be true for one who was excommunicated from the church and comes back in, but for anyone who is a member of the church, there ought to be a confession of conversion. Not that there's some great conversion experience. That's not what I mean. But instead, that when a young person comes, for example, to confess their faith, they confess, I am converted. I am a repentant sinner. That's an important part of that confession and our confession as we live in this world. Repentance is conversion. And this conversion and repentance are turning from sin and to God, and that characterizes the one who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I said that that also points us back to the last question and answer of the previous Lord's Day 32. Remember what we read there last week. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's directly quoting Scripture there, saying they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the idea there is not, if any man or woman has committed any of these sins, they will never see the kingdom of God. If that were the case, probably, more than likely, none of us would be here, and none of us would be citizens of the kingdom. But the point is that those who keep going in these sins without repentance or conversion, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This repentance and conversion is true of one who is a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that conversion is important and necessary because we have in us an old man and a new man. The old man is the sinful nature that we inherit from our parents going all the way back to Adam. This old man is corrupt. It's full of deceitful lusts or desires. But we also have a new man in us. This new man is the life of Jesus Christ, implanted in us by the Holy Spirit, and it's characterized by holiness and righteousness, and it's part of what makes us beautiful because it makes us to resemble God. We have a beginning of being conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, this turning from sin and to God, the spiritual turning, is necessary in our lives every day. That's why I think the word repentance is important for us this morning, and why I chose it in the theme as well instead of conversion. And it's because sometimes when we think conversion, we think a one-time event. We think about Paul on the road to Damascus. We think about King Manasseh, king of Judah in the Old Testament, a king who lived wickedly at the beginning of his reign. Then God brought him to Babylon. He was put in prison. And then God worked an amazing change in his heart and in his life so that he returned to be king of Judah. And then he got rid of all the idols that he told the people that they may worship and that he worshipped himself. There was a change there, a conversion. We think of conversion, we can often think of that one-time thing. It could be that. But repentance emphasizes about this conversion that it must be daily. It's an ongoing thing. As we consider repentance this morning, let's understand that repentance is not just a one-time thing for us. Or it's not just something that's kind of sporadic through our lives. Repentance is daily because we sin daily. It's that clear. It's that easy to understand. We repent daily because we sin daily. So repentance is that daily turning from sin and to God. The second thing we want to understand about this repentance, as we look at the big picture of it, is that repentance is God's sovereign and powerful and supernatural work in our lives as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. This turning that we're talking about is not something that you and I can accomplish or do in our own strength. It's not something we do with a little bit of help from God. No, conversion, repentance, is the work of God within us. It's a work of God within us that begins with regeneration. It begins with the gift of the new man, the implanting of the new life of Jesus Christ within our hearts. This is the amazing work of God that, using the language and the picture of Matthew 7, makes us good trees. Good trees that produce good fruit. This begins with regeneration, when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, giving to us the life of Christ, or the Holy Spirit giving to us a new heart, a heart transplant. But what's striking about the work of God in changing us is that it's a work that doesn't simply change our hearts, it's a work that changes our minds. So that when we have the life of Jesus Christ within us, it changes the way in which we see things, and it changes the way in which we think. We are given, through this work of the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ. The Bible emphasizes that in conversion or repentance, we are given a new knowledge. We are renewed in knowledge so that we know our sin. We know that God is merciful, and we know that God is merciful to those who repent of their sin. We're given new eyes to see spiritual things and to see ourselves in the light of those spiritual things. We can evaluate ourselves with the Word of God. This takes place because God works this in us. God, by His Spirit, works this change, this turning, this repentance, this conversion in us. But He does that by means of His Word. It's interesting how this is connected to what has gone before in our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism as well at the end of the second section. And remember that there is the command of the gospel, and the command of the gospel is to Repent and believe. When God sends the gospel to His people, there is that command that we are to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And through that command, sometimes explicit, other times implied, through that command to repent and believe, God's people are brought to repentance. All I have to do is read through the book of Acts and the missionary journeys of Paul and the other apostles as well, how it is that God worked repentance in the lives of His people through the preaching of the gospel. For example, read of that in Acts 26, verses 18 and 20, where Paul is preaching before King Agrippa about how God had sent him to, and then we quote there, turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan and God. And to God. Notice the word turning there. Whenever you read the word turn in Scripture, think conversion, think repentance. God worked conversion and repentance by the preaching of the gospel. That's the beautiful work of God. Beloved, it's important for us to understand that this morning, that this repentance and conversion is the work of God. It's important to understand that because there are many who would say when it comes to conversion, that conversion is a prerequisite, or repentance is a prerequisite to entering into the kingdom of heaven or Jesus Christ. And we see and understand the error of that kind of teaching and that thinking. The error of that thinking is that Jesus knocks at the door of the heart and He's asking for entrance, but the idea behind that is He can't enter in unless the door is opened by a man with His free will. That's what so many teach today. That Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and a man must open his heart to Jesus. And that's what happens in conversion, and that is what happens in repentance. A man is doing something, and that first must happen before the Lord Jesus Christ can work in his heart. That's not at all the idea. Instead, we see and understand this conversion, repentance, are work in us by God, by His Spirit, by means of the preaching of the gospel. And then there's activity that follows from that work of God. A necessary repentance. And so we don't let the wrong thinking of this take away from the very truth that those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven do repent of their sins, and they do that in faith in Jesus Christ. Citizens of the kingdom repent and believe. This is not what makes them citizens, but it is true of citizens of the kingdom. Because that's true, we want to understand then the marks, the characteristics of this true repentance. And so now we shift to that. There are six marks of true repentance and conversion that are found in the Heidelberg Catechism as it explains this biblical truth. What we want to do this morning is we want to look at those six marks or characteristics of true repentance by looking at them in contrasting pairs. And they are contrasting pairs in Lord's Day 33, in questions 89 and 90, when there's the description of the mortification of the old man, then the quickening of the new man, and then you'll see this contrast, sorrow and joy. And then along with that, hatred and love. And then finally, there's a fleeing and then a living or walking in a different way. So those are the six characteristics of true repentance that we want to understand this morning as we see and understand what it is that God works in us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven that we might live this out. So first of all, sorrow and joy. This characterizes a true repentance, sorrow and joy. First of all, there's the sorrow of true repentance. The sorrow of true repentance is not like the sorrow when there is pain, physical suffering, or even physical death, although there's something similar to it. When we see and understand our sins rightly, there is pain. It's spiritual pain that brings sorrow before God. And there ought to be a death, a mortification of the old man, and that can be very difficult and sad as well. But we're not talking about that kind of sadness. The sadness that we're talking about, the sorrow that we're talking about here, is the sorrow that comes to the child of God from knowing his or her sin. And it's important to understand it rightly because there is a false sorrow. There's a sorrow that's not genuine sorrow for sin. And there's a contrast given to us in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 contrasts worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, it says, there leads to death. And therefore, we have to understand what this worldly sorrow is. Worldly sorrow is a real sorrow. Those who have worldly sorrow, even for sin, would cry. And there's a brokenness even by that sin, but it's a brokenness and sorrow for the wrong reason. This worldly sorrow is always selfish. It's a sorrow for the consequences. It's a sorrow because I've got caught. So we all know that. There's been a sorrow we've had, even if we look back as adults to the time we were kids. And there were times we were sorry just because we were caught. This kind of response to sin is a self-focused response. It's all about me and now what I have to go through because I was caught in my sin. There are biblical examples of this. Think about Cain after killing his brother Abel. Remember what Cain said to God when God told him what his punishment would be, that he would have to go out and he would be a vagabond, he would be rejected by those who lived in the world at that time. And then Cain said that his punishment was greater than he could bear. So he was sad, he was sorrowing, but because of the effect of what he did upon himself, it was all about him. Or think in the New Testament about Judas Iscariot. After he betrayed Jesus and saw what happened to Jesus, then he wept. But then what did he do after that? Well, his weeping was all about himself. He didn't know what to do. And so he killed himself. He committed suicide. That's all about himself. And that's worldly sorrow. It's all self-focused. But godly sorrow, in contrast, is God-focused. That's why the Scriptures call it godly sorrow. The focus is on God. And notice what the Heidelberg Catechism says about this sorrow. It's a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. We can make it more personal. I have provoked God by my sin. That's the sorrow of David in Psalm 51 when he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Oh, it was awful what he did to Bathsheba and awful what he did to Uriah. But more than that, David says, "I've sinned against thee and thee alone." When there is weeping for sin in the child of God, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, there's weeping because of this. I've sinned against the living God of heaven and earth. I've sinned against the God who has shown me such great mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And when there's the knowledge and understanding of that, there's no blame shifting. There are no excuses that are made for sin. There's the accepting of the consequences of that sin. Now, at times it's not easy to distinguish between these two, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. But again, remember the question at the beginning of the sermon, am I a repentant sinner? Here's one of the marks of a repentant sinner, this godly sorrow for sin. There's another example in the Bible, really, that brings out this contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. In Luke chapter 7, there is a woman there who came to the home of Simon the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus and some of his disciples to a great feast. And you'll remember as Jesus was there in his home, this woman came in weeping. So hold on to that. She came to Jesus weeping. And then with her tears, she washed Jesus' feet. With her hair, she dried his feet. She then kissed his feet and then poured oil on his feet, anointing them. Simon, in whose house Jesus was, couldn't understand why the woman would do this and couldn't understand why Jesus allowed her to do it. And his thinking was, as if Jesus knew the kind of woman that she was, he wouldn't let her do that. And she wasted all kinds of money pouring that expensive oil on Jesus' feet. You have two who look like they're coming to Jesus, Simon and this woman, but the woman really was coming to Jesus in faith and repentance. Her weeping was the weeping for the sorrow of her sin. She was a sinful woman, an ungodly woman before this. But she was repenting of that sin and knew hope in Jesus Christ, the exact opposite of Simon the Pharisee. But along with this godly sorrow of true repentance, there is a joy. That's the second characteristic we notice, the joy of the forgiveness of sins. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, sorrow and they joy often at the same time. That can be true in the circumstances of life, but that's true in regard to sin too. I sorrow over that sin at the same time, in the way of that sorrow, there is the joy that is found in God. And what joy that is. Again, it's contrasted to the counterfeit joy that is found in this world. The world talks about joy and happiness as well, but it's superficial and fleeting because the joy of this world, again, is man-centered. When things go my way, when the circumstances go as I want them to go, when I get what I want, then I will be happy. We saw that in Bible study this past week. Ahab thought he could be happy only if he got Naboth's vineyard. And because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard at first, then he was sad. When Jezebel killed Naboth, and then Ahab got the vineyard, then he's happy. That's the happiness of this world. Completely self-centered. But our joy is a lasting joy because it's found in God. David speaks of that joy of salvation in Psalm 51. First of all, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So there's the pain of his sin, but he's crying out for joy. And then he says this in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Not only was David searching for that joy, but he did know this joy. It's the joy that's found in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the joy that is found in peace with God. It's the joy of knowing that we have the forgiveness of sins in Christ and we have perfect righteousness in Him. Remember that that's really where the Heidelberg Catechism began. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all our sins. And then the Catechism asks the question, what are the things that we need to know so that we enjoy this only comfort in life and in death. So if there's joy, I need to know my sin and my salvation and gratitude before God as well. There's a biblical example of this joy besides David in the New Testament. There's the lame man. Remember that some men They opened up the roof of a house where Jesus was, and they lowered him down in because they couldn't get in through the door. There were so many people. And remember what Jesus said to that lame man. Be of good cheer. Why? He doesn't say, because I'm going to heal you. Be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. There's happiness, there's joy, knowing the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Where there's true repentance, there's godly sorrow for sin, but also this joy of knowing forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There are two characteristics, marks of true repentance. And then we move on to the other ones that are listed in the Heidelberg Catechism, hatred and love. Where there's true repentance, there is hatred of sin and love for God. Those who love God hate sin and evil in their lives. Understand the strength of that word hatred. Hatred is an absolute intolerance of something. Hatred reveals one's attitude towards something, and therefore here one's attitude towards sin. Hatred means I'm repulsed by it. I can't stand to be in the presence of it. If someone hates another person, it really comes down to that. I can't stand to be in his or her presence. Abomination. It's the idea of abomination. It's repulsive. That's the attitude that the citizen of the kingdom of heaven has in this true repentance. We are repulsed by sin. Repulsed by sin. We can't stand this sin. Think of things that are repulsive to you. Things that you can't stand. Maybe because of smell. Or because of taste. Well, do you hate sin with that same intolerance? Are you repulsed by sin in the same way that you might be repulsed by one of those things? And notice here the Heidelberg Catechism says that we more and more hate sin. That shows to us that we don't yet hate sin like we should. We're not repulsed by it like we should. We're growing in this more and more. We don't yet hate it enough. But do you hate sin? Are you repulsed by it? That shows to us, and we'll see that as we go on here in these marks of true repentance, that true repentance is more than confession of sin. I believe sometimes that's a misunderstanding within the church. The thinking that true repentance is just a confession. If I've confessed my sin, you should forgive me, and that's all that is required or needed. Only confession. Now, confession is important. We must confess sin to God. We must confess sin to one another. But that's not all that true repentance is. True repentance includes this attitude towards sin, and it includes a life that follows from that. So true repentance is more than just a confession. Confession is there and it's important and necessary. It's more than just a change in behavior as well so that I look good. But it's actual hatred for sin. If I hate it, I'm not going to take it in. I'm not going to go towards it. I'm going to flee from that. We'll get to that in a moment. But we hate sin because we love God. Love God. So there's that contrast again. Where there's true repentance, I hate sin and I love God. And of course we love God and hate sin because God, He's a holy God. And if I love God who is holy, I'm going to hate that which is unholy. Now this love of God is shown, expressed in three ways. First of all, love for God Himself. We declare that to God. I love God. I love to hear God speak to me. I love to be near to God. I love God because He's the God who has first loved me. And He's the one who has implanted this love in my heart, as we read in Romans 5, verse 3. When we love God, we love His Word. That's secondly. We love His Word. Oh, how love I Thy law. Oh, how I love thy word. God's word is pleasant to us. When we love God, we love to hear what he has to say to us. And then thirdly, we show this love for God by loving others. By declaring that love, but also showing that in our deeds. The book of 1 John emphasizes that, doesn't it? If you love God, then you're going to love your brother. If you say that you love God and you hate your brother, then 1 John says you're a liar. You don't really love God. If you love God, you're going to love those who are around you. You'll love those in your home. You'll love those in the church. And love the neighbors out in the world as well. This is what God works in us in this true repentance then. A hatred of sin and a love for God. Now that hatred and love are lived out in fleeing and walking. We come to these last characteristics then of true repentance. Hatred of sin shows itself in fleeing from sin. Some say that they hate sin, but they don't flee from it. Well, that shows they really don't hate their sin. Think about that from the perspective of all of the sicknesses and illnesses that are going around right now. And if there were someone who had come up to you tomorrow morning and they said that they were recently in China. And you've heard probably about the scare in China with the coronavirus and how that's spreading rapidly in that country and in the countries of that world as well. And then they wanted to give you, so they were just in China, they want to shake your hand or give you a hug. And what would you do? Back away. Not shaking your hand. I'm certainly not going to give you a hug. I'm not getting anywhere near you. In fact, I'm going to get away from you as fast as I can. And when you hear someone has a stomach flu and a stomach virus, you don't take your family to go over and visit at that. Oh, no, we're going to stay away, thank you. We love you and we'd like to be around you, but we're going to stay away. We flee from those things that we hate. We don't like sickness. We don't want to be sick. We flee from it. We stay away from it. We're going to do that with sickness and disease. What about sin? Sin's far worse. With a sickness or a disease, you may be sick for a time, and that's not pleasant. You could even die from that, and certainly that is a great struggle as well and not pleasant. But sin and the power of it can send one to hell. Sickness and death don't compare to that. Well, what's our relationship with sin like right now? What's your relationship to sin like? And it's very easy to look, well, in this area, I'm going to focus on this area. It's good. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. Well, there might be areas you might want to be blind to. You want to put a blinder on. I'm not going to look at that right now. No, that's exactly the area you and I need to be looking at. Are we hating that sin that we're struggling with? And are we fleeing from that sin? Are we doing whatever it takes to put that sin behind us? Like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife came to him and he fled, even leaving his coat behind. Fleeing from that sin. Do we see and understand that sin is a horrible foe and it wants to enslave us and it wants to bring us down to death? Do we see it as a great enemy that we must flee from? Well, when we do, we must get radical in our fleeing from sin. Jesus tells us that. He calls us to radical amputation of our sin. Remember what Jesus says. He says, if you're eye offends thee, cut it out. If your hand offends thee, cut it off. And thankfully, Jesus does not mean that literally, because many of us would be without both our eyes and without both our hands and different parts of our bodies as well because of the sins that we commit with them. But what Jesus means to say is amputate that sin. Cut it off. Do whatever you can to get rid of that sin, whatever it takes. That's part of 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. I will do whatever it takes. to turn away from this sin in my life because it's displeasing to God. If there's an addiction that we struggle with, whether it's drinking or pornography or whatever else it might be, we get radical, don't we? No alcohol in the home. We're going to have blocks at our home and on the internet so that it can't be accessed. We're going to get radical in that, and if that doesn't work, we're going to do whatever we can. I won't have a smartphone. I'll get rid of the internet if I need to. I can live without it. We have to get radical in our amputation of sin, whatever that is. But when we flee from something, we're turned towards something else. You leave sin behind, what's the direction that we go to? Well, that's part of this turning of true repentance. We're running toward God in the way of obedience, delighting in the will of God. Because I love Him, I want to do what is pleasing to Him. I will no longer live for myself, but live for Him who died for me and rose again. And so that leads us to see and understand that there is a beautiful life of true repentance. It's not a perfect life. But it's in the power of the Holy Spirit that there is a change in turning so that we walk in good works. That's where the Heidelberg Catechism ends in Lord's Day 33. And it flows out of this desire that we have, this love of God that we have, to do then the will of God in all good works. What are good works? Good reminder for us this morning what good works are. And notice, first of all, what it says at the end there. Not, here's the negative, not such as are founded in our imaginations or the institutions of men. So easily we determine good for ourselves. In my circumstances, maybe this is what is good and right. We like to determine for ourselves what is good. We want to be the lawmaker, and the determiner of whether or not I follow that law. So easily that happens in our lives. Or we follow the standard of this world. This is what the world says. And because that's what the world says, then that is what determines what is right and good and true. No, the world doesn't decide it. I don't decide it. I can't be trusted with my old man of sin in me. I easily distort things. You easily distort things with me. But instead, God defines what a good work is. It's defined, first of all, according to the Word of God. It's done according to the Word of God, to the law of God. God says, this is right, this is wrong. And He's clear on that. But good works are not just done according to the law of God, but they arise out of a true faith. So true faith that knows God, that knows His holiness, and then also that's lived for the glory of God. So motivation. So good works arise out of true faith that's united to Jesus Christ. They're done according to the law, what God says, and then also they're done for the glory of God, not for the glory of self. The reality is we can do things according to the law, but just for me to look good, to build up my resume. No, that's not a good work then. A good work is done for the glory of God. We bring all of this together and we see and understand that the life of true repentance is a life of producing good fruit because we have been made good trees by Jesus Christ through the work of His Spirit. That brings us to Matthew 7, the verses that we read this morning out of Matthew 7, a passage that is about the kingdom of heaven and says this about the citizens of the kingdom. The citizens of the kingdom are good trees that produce good fruit. We are not trees that are corrupt, trying to produce good fruit. As one man has said, we are not those who are fruit staplers. We don't try to tie good fruit on bad trees. Although there are times we try to do that. We try to make it look like we're good when really we're not desiring what is good and right. We're just doing it for appearance sake before others. That's what we do when we just make outward changes but do it for the wrong reasons. That's worldly sorrow. That is focus on oneself. Well, the Word of God says the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are living trees that produce good fruit, even the works of repentance. That's what John the Baptist, by the way, preached. He preached that we're to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And don't say that this is Matthew 3, we don't just say, oh, I have Abraham for my father. I have so-and-so for my father. This is my last name. I've grown up within the church. This is my heritage. That's what makes me a child of God. John the Baptist says, no, that's not what makes you a child of God. But instead, those who are citizens of the kingdom, because they belong to Jesus Christ, they produce good fruits that are worthy of repentance. That means they go along with repentance. They flow out of that repentance. And so may God work this repentance in us. We've seen what true repentance is. We remember the question at the beginning. Am I a sinner who repents? Do I have within me this true conversion? Where we've seen our sin and see our need to turn, may God give us grace to do that and to live out these marks and characteristics of true repentance in our lives. For His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we need this word because as we live in an ungodly world and we battle against our own sinful natures so easily, we make friends with sin. Father in heaven, may we hate sin and flee from it and do so as those who truly sorrow for our sin with a godly sorrow. Work this in us so that then we would know as well the joy of salvation. Give us to know that joy in Jesus Christ and enjoy that we would flee from sin and flee to Thee because we love Thee. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for Thy love in Jesus Christ. Go with us now in this day that we may live out this true repentance and in this new week as well. Hear us and answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen.